Lord, we come before you and we ask that you would prepare our hearts even now to hear what you have to say to us. God, as we speak about some of the things that led Israel down the wrong path, Lord, I pray that we would learn from their mistakes, that we would learn from our own mistakes. And God, we would see your goodness through this text. We would see your grace and mercy and love. Lord, I pray that we would just have a humble heart to evaluate ourselves and purpose to do something, take heed to the warning that you give us in this text, that we would live the fruitful lives that you call us to live. And if anything's interfering with that, I pray that you would help us uproot that and identify it. In Jesus' name, amen. All right. So whereas last week in Ezekiel chapter 5, God specifically focused on the fact that Israel was being judged for what? For their disobedience, okay? As we get into Ezekiel chapter 6, we'll see the disobedience specifically that Israel was engaging in was the disobedience in sin of idolatry. So God, in this text, is going to promise judgment for the idolatry of Israel. The title of this teaching is Judgment Against Idolatry. Judgment Against Idolatry. God doesn't play games when it comes to idolatry. And I believe that's the reason why he addresses idolatry in the first two commandments. In the first two commandments, God addresses the sin of idolatry. The first commandment, we should have no other God before him. Second commandment, we shouldn't make a carved or graven image. Both of those two things connect to idolatry. So generally speaking, to commit idolatry is really to put anything in our life above God, okay? To put anything in our life above God, and we'll get more into kind of the definition of idolatry later, but generally speaking, that's what it is. When something in my life, whether it's a person, a thing, a habit, a hobby, a job, whatever the case may be, when it starts taking the place that God's supposed to have in our hearts, when something else is ruling the throne of our hearts. See, God, he's a merciful God, he's a gracious God, and he knows that we're prone to idolatry. We're prone to fall into idolatry. Why? Because he created us to worship. And if we're not worshiping God, we're worshiping something else. And we might not always see it like that, but that's really what we're doing. If we're submitting to or surrendering to or focusing this unhealthy amount of time on something, and that thing is taking priority over our relationship with God, then it's idolatry. God knows we're prone to wander. He knows our hearts lead us astray sometimes, but at the same time, he still judges idolatry. And we'll look at idolatry more in this text, but we all are prone to fall into it. And if you want to understand or evaluate or examine, better yet, whether there are any idols in your heart or in your life, consider the things that you think about the most in this life. Consider the distractions that you experience the most in this life. When you're in a situation where you're doing your devotions or you're in church, when you're supposed to be focused on God and something else keeps catching your attention, that thing that your mind and your heart tends to obsess over, that's your idol. If it's not one thing, it could be many things. And as I mentioned, we can make an idol out of anything. You've heard me say it before. Our hearts are little idol factories. We can raise up idols out of anything. We can raise up idols out of a relationship. We can make a boyfriend or a girlfriend an idol. We can make a spouse an idol. Pretend that my wife or your husband is our savior and they'll never take the place of the savior. It could be a job. It could be drugs, it could be alcohol, it could be identity, it could be image, it could be social media, it could even be health. You can make an idol out of being healthy if that's your God. We're prone to wander. We're prone to commit idolatry. And as we're going to see in this text, Israel was prone to idolatry as well. Their hearts carried them away, and God is going to judge them. But this wasn't just some last-minute judgment. See, Ezekiel chapter 6 and a lot of Ezekiel chapter 5 is really inspired by Leviticus 26, where God lists some of the curses that would come if the Israelites chose to worship other gods and disobey his commandments. And those are the same types of punishments that we're going to see them experience through the Babylonian exile. He's already mentioned some of them. He'll mention some more again in this text, but he mentions the wild beast, the pestilence, the plague, the famine. God's going to give their land away to their enemies. They're going to be defeated by their enemies. The siege, all of it. He talks about all of that in Leviticus chapter 26. So we see God is just being faithful to fulfill his promise. And that was a promise of judgment because they were under that conditional Mosaic covenant and they broke God's law and they continued to worship idols. So God's going to judge them for their idolatry. But it's not just the Israelites that God judges for idolatry. God judges all of us for idolatry. Now that judgment can look different depending on whether or not you're a believer. If you're a believer, if you've accepted Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior, you believe that he died on the cross for your sins so that you could be forgiven and he rose from the dead and you have a relationship with him that's based on faith and love and hope, then you're not going to be condemned for idolatry. But that doesn't mean that you won't face consequences for idolatry. You will face discipline for idolatry, and God disciplines us. Why? Because he loves us. And idolatry, as we'll look at in this text, it breeds destruction, and God, he doesn't want us to experience that. Now, if you're an unbeliever and you don't know the Lord and you haven't accepted him by faith, then there are eternal consequences for idolatry. We'll look at the judgment that Israel is going to face specifically for their idolatrous ways. They've been committing idolatry since the beginning. Remember when they were taken out of Egypt, what did they do when Moses was gone for 40 days? They raise up a golden calf. Aaron was involved in that. He's a leader. He's seen God. He knows who God is. Even Aaron was prone to support the idolatry, to be a part of it. And then things didn't really change when they entered the promised land. They'd have seasons that were fruitful and their relationship with God was decent, but a lot of times they fell into idolatry. And it's not a matter of if, it's a matter of when God will judge idolatry. And we'll see Israel's time is up. Judgment is imminent. Let's look at the text. It's Ezekiel chapter 6, verse 1. Now the word of the Lord came to me, saying, Son of man, set your face toward the mountains of Israel and prophesy against them and say, O mountains of Israel, hear the word of the Lord God. Thus says the Lord God to the mountains, to the hills, to the ravines, and to the valleys, indeed I, even I, will bring a sword against you, and I will destroy your high places. So, Ezekiel 5, God was focusing specifically on the judgment for the people. And we'll get into that a little bit here as well. But in these few verses, he says, prophesy against the mountains. Kind of seems a little crazy, right? Like, you're going to prophesy judgment to the mountains? But we have to understand culture in context. See, the mountains of Israel, not only did it symbolize the geography of Israel, because there's many mountains, but it also symbolized the idolatry of Israel. See, on the mountains and the hills during that time period, most of the mountains and hills that you would find altars that were dedicated not to Yahweh, but to false gods. The idea, the higher we get, the closer we'll get to these deities, the closer we'll get to these gods. And Israel was worshiping all kinds of Canaanite gods. We talked about this last week. They were sacrificing their children to Molech and people to Chemosh and all these different things. You had Ashtra, the goddess of war and love. They had these Ashtra poles, and they would worship her. They would provide various sacrifices for Baal and other gods. They were worshiping all kinds of gods. See, these altars are where these sacrifices would take place. They were on the mountaintops, which we'll see. He refers to them as the high places. They'd have these altars up there where they would sacrifice not just animals, they would also sacrifice people to these gods. Like, we got to understand the spiritual state of Israel. They're literally sacrificing people to gods. They're not in a good spot, spiritually speaking, to say the least. So he says, prophesy against the mountains, the places where they would commit these idolatrous acts. And he says here, in verse 3, he says, indeed I will bring a sword against you, and I will destroy your high places. These altars and high places, as we mentioned, were dedicated to pagan gods. Okay, these were Canaanite gods. The Israelites were influenced by the Canaanite religion, so they start worshiping all these gods and building these altars and sacrificing and all these different things. So God is speaking judgment against the idols and the altars that are being used to worship these various idols. But he says here, I'm going to bring the sword against them. We talked about this last week, but the sword, always in Ezekiel, it's symbolic of war. The only other place that it's used differently is when he shaves his head. But every other time he mentions the sword, he's speaking of judgment. So what God is saying here is, I am going to judge. I am going to declare war on the idols of Israel. This is point number one. God has declared war on idolatry. God has declared war on idolatry. Now, to understand idolatry a little bit better, when we read about idolatry in the Old Testament, sometimes if we just read a few verses, we don't get a proper understanding of it. We see these carved images that they would make. They would make them out of wood or gold or silver or whatever they could get their hands on. And God talks about the ridiculousness of worshiping these idols, these little carved images. They're dead. They can't do anything. They're mute. They're dumb. They do nothing. They offer you nothing. But most of the time, it was more than just worshiping this image. This image was a symbol of some type of deity. A lot of times, many times. And we see that these symbols and these idols were really images of demons, that the Israelites and the Canaanites were actually worshiping demons. Paul actually speaks of this in 1 Corinthians chapter 10. In 1 Corinthians chapter 10, I'm going to read it for you just so you know I'm not making this stuff up. 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 12, Paul speaking in these verses about idolatry, he says this, sorry, verse 19, 1 Corinthians 10, 19. He says, what am I saying then, that an idol is anything, or what is offered to idols is anything? Rather, that the things with the Gentiles sacrifice, they sacrifice to demons and not to gods. And I do not want you to have fellowship with demons. Paul makes the connection there. Since the beginning of time, people were worshiping demons, and these carved images often represented demons. Sometimes they represented really nothing. It was just something that they made up in their mind, or some mythology, Canaanite mythology or Greek mythology or Roman mythology. But a lot of times these things were connected to demonic forces. And these people, they weren't just worshiping these idols like and nothing happening. It's more than likely that they accessed some type of power or had some type of spiritual experience with these things. So we see the idolatry is more than just worshiping a carved image. Because we can look at idolatry now and go, I don't worship a carved image. Like, I don't worship the little statue of Buddha or whatever the case may be. I don't do anything like that. But it's more than that. To commit idolatry is to literally put yourself under the authority of some other entity other than God. And let me say, obviously, God places authority in our lives. I'm talking about like spiritual authority in the sense of God and the little g gods. The little g gods, the demons, these other artificial gods that have this influence, but they don't have the power of God. Now, to commit idolatry doesn't necessarily mean you're just worshiping a demon. As we mentioned, it could be anything. Paul, he says it like this in 1 Corinthians chapter 6. In 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 12, he says, all things are lawful for me, but I will be mastered by none. What is he saying there? He's saying, in context of the grace of God, we have freedom. But when our freedom leads back to bondage, now we're not walking in grace anymore. Now we're committing idolatry. So if there's something in our life that is mastering us, that has power over us, that has this influence on us, that's leading us to this place of bondage, then it is idolatry. It doesn't have to be directly demonic, but in a sense, a loose sense, it all is. It's all from the enemy. So this is what's happening. This is what the Israelites are doing. They're committing idolatry. They're worshiping demons. They're sacrificing people. They're committing some heinous crimes. The text continues in verse 4. Then your altar shall be desolate. Your incense altar shall be broken. And I will cast down your slain men before your idols. God says your altars. He makes this very clear. Why? Because God's altar was there in the temple in the Holy of Holies. Or outside the Holy of Holies. He says these are your altars, not my altar. They were supposed to worship God at his altar in the temple, but they were making their own altars to these false gods. So he says your altars. And he says that he's going to cast down your slain men before your idols. God doesn't just promise to judge the idols and the altars. He promises to judge the idolaters. He promises to judge the Israelites. People are going to literally die because of their idolatry. See, it was the idolatry primarily of Israel that led to their death and destruction. This is point number two. Idolatry breeds destruction. Idolatry breeds destruction. Idolatry has been happening since the beginning of time, since man was created, and it continues to happen today. Paul, he speaks of this in Romans chapter 1. We'll just read a couple of the verses here. In Romans chapter 1, verse 24, as he discusses how people have rejected the knowledge of God, how we have every reason to believe that there is a God, and even his invisible attributes are clearly seen in creation, but they've rejected God. He says in verse 24, therefore God also gave them up to uncleanness and the lust of their hearts to dishonor their bodies among themselves, who exchanged the truth of God for the lie and worshipped and served the creature rather than the Creator, who is blessed forever. Amen. So we see there comes a point in time with people that God just gives us over to our idols. And it usually happens like this. God, when he sees us walking on the wrong path, he starts speaking to us, or he starts bringing people our way, or he starts warning us. He tries to get our attention any way that we can. But when we continue to persist in idolatry and reject God's warning, he gives us over to our idols, which ultimately leads to destruction. It's like, okay, you want to go that way? God's so generous, he'll give us over to our idols. Eventually, that idolatry will drive us to the ground. We'll destroy something in our lives, if not our entire lives. And then we have nowhere else to look but to the Lord. So he uses this giving people over to their idols so that they recognize the idols are worthless. They're meaningless. It's nothing like having a relationship with the one true God. You got any idols? Have you ever had any idols? We always have to be on guard with this. But I think absolutely the greatest idol I ever had in my life was before I got saved. And that idol was opiates and heroin. And I chose that idol over everything else. Chose it over my family. Chose it over relationships. Chose it over jobs. Chose it over everything. That was absolutely my God. And God, though I didn't recognize him, though I didn't acknowledge him, I see throughout my life as I look back, God was constantly trying to get my attention, whether it was through car accidents that I should have died in, whether it was through arrests, whether it was through overdoses, whatever the case may be. He was trying to help me hear that still small voice, to get my attention, to recognize that this lifestyle is going to bring forth destruction. But I was so hard-headed, I was so hard-hearted, I persisted in my idolatry. And it ended up almost costing me my life. The last time. Many of you know the story, some may not, but the last time that I overdosed, and I'd overdosed many times before that, but this time was not like any other time. I was never afraid before to die. This time, I was out cold for 4 hours. I'm still convinced to this day that I died. And the first thing that happened when I came back to consciousness, I was gone. Completely gone for 4 hours. I remember where I was supposed to be 4 hours later. I come back to consciousness. First thing that came to my mind, God brought you back to life. God just brought you back to life. And in that moment, I had such clarity. My sin and my idolatry is going to lead to death. So I have a this is a pivotal fork in the road for me. I can either choose life and go to this place, Calvary House, where I was already supposed to be there and I rejected it, or I can allow my idolatry and my sin to completely destroy me. See, this is where Israel's at. They've persisted in their idolatry. God, his hands are almost tied in a sense. He's forced to judge them. There's nothing else that's going to work, but it's not just God judging them. They've brought this judgment upon themselves. They've brought this destruction upon themselves. So he says literally, hey, there's going to be slain people. The idolaters are going to be slain before their idols. The text continues. Ezekiel chapter 6, verse 5, and I will lay the corpses of the children of Israel before their idols, and I will scatter your bones all around your altars. Now, if you want to write this down, in Deuteronomy chapter 7, verses 4 to 5, we see that God gave the Israelites a very clear direction to rid the promised land of idolatry. They were supposed to rid the promised land of the Canaanites, but also they were called to rid the promised land of the idols and the altars and the high places and all these other things that the Canaanites used to worship these false gods. That was a commandment. That was something that they were supposed to do. But they didn't completely do it. And now we see here, they're facing the same judgment that the Canaanites were facing because they committed the same sin. They fell into the same form of idolatry. And now he says there are going to be these corpses. People are going to die in their idolatry. And these corpses are going to be laid before their idols. He says, I'll scatter your bones all around your altars. Now, this phrase, scattering your bones, typically is connected to judgment. And we see that that's what's happening. The Israelites are being judged. It's interesting, if you want to write this down too, in Jeremiah chapter 8, verses 1 to 2, Jeremiah 8, 1 to 2, Jeremiah prophesies something similar as well, that the bones of the even dead would be scattered all around. And then I found this. There's a book called Baruch, okay? It's in the Apocrypha. Baruch was a scribe for Jeremiah. We see Baruch in the book of Jeremiah. Now, this book isn't believed to be inspired, and there's a lot of debate about it and questions about it, okay? So I'm not saying go read the book of Baruch, but it very well could help us understand a little bit of history that happened. And it says in Baruch in the second chapter that the Chaldeans, the Babylonians, they did this. They took bones out of people's graves, and they scattered them across the land and before idols. So we see this prophecy that God gave Ezekiel actually ended up happening. Their bones were laid before the idols that they worshipped. Now it's interesting. The very places that the Israelites would go to find satisfaction, the very places that the Israelites would go to find hope or find some spiritual experience, these altars, is actually the very place that they would find their death. See, sometimes in life, the things that we think we'll find the most peace in, the things that we think we'll find the most satisfaction in, the things that we think we'll even find the most hope in, if it's other than God, we're not going to find hope. We're not going to find satisfaction. We're going to find death and destruction every single time. But the enemy's crafty, and our minds tend to trick us, and we can believe these lies sometimes that, hey, you know what? If I just got high one more time, like, it'd be all right. If I just had one more drink, if I just had that relationship just on the side, nobody would know about it. If I just did these little things, if I just gave into my flesh a little bit, the consequences wouldn't be that bad. But that couldn't be further from the truth. We see the imagery here, the very place that the Israelites would go to worship to find their satisfaction is the very place that they found death. Proverbs says it like this in Proverbs 14:12. He says, there's a way that seems right to a man, but its end is destruction, or its end is death. Sometimes we think one way is the right way, but if it's not God's way, then it's the wrong way, and it's going to lead to death and destruction. God warns us of idolatry because he loves us. He doesn't want us to face the consequences of it. Ezekiel chapter 6, verse 6. In all your dwelling places, the city shall be laid waste, and the high places shall be desolate, so that your altars may be laid waste and made desolate, your idols may be broken and made to cease, your incense altars may be cut down, and your works may be abolished. So God straight up says, I am going to destroy the high places, I am going to destroy the idols, I am going to destroy the altars. This is point number three. God will destroy our idols. God will destroy our idols. If we're raising anything up in our life, if we're a believer, especially, but this is true across the board, if we're raising anything up in our life and that's interfering with our relationship with God, it's just a matter of time before He judges that thing and disciplines us for getting caught up in that thing. There's an excellent example of this in 1 Samuel chapter 5. So Israel's in a dark place. We were in 1 and 2 Samuel last series. And the Philistines, actually, they captured the Ark of the Covenant. And when they captured the Ark of the Covenant, they put it in the temple of their god Dagon. That was one of the primary gods that the Philistines worshipped. And look what happens here in 1 Samuel 5, 1. Then the Philistines took the Ark of the Covenant and brought it from Ebenezer to Ashdod. When the Philistines took the Ark of God, then brought it into the house of Dagon and set it by Dagon. And when the people of Ashdod arose early in the morning, there was Dagon fallen on its face to the earth before the Ark of the Lord. So, see what happens? This is the Ark of the Covenant. It represents God's presence. They put it in the same place as this idol. Here are our gods. Now we have the God of Israel. And the next day they come, and this idol is laid down on its face. But look what they do. It says, continuing in verse 3, so they took Dagon and set it in its place again. They raise back up the idol. Look what happens the next day in verse 4. And when they arose early the next morning, there was Dagon fallen on its face. Not only that, to the ground before the Ark of the Lord, the head of Dagon and both the palms of its hands were broken off on the threshold. Only Dagon's torso was left of it. This gives us a clear warning and a great example and understanding of how God perceives our idolatry and how He approaches it. The first time, He says nicely, lay that idol down. Just lay it down. Lay it down nicely. But when we continue to raise up the idols, we force God to get violent. And He straight up destroys this idol. He destroys it. And that's what God does the first time. First few times, usually, grace upon grace, He says, hey, lay this thing down. Lay this thing down. Lay this thing down. And when we keep raising that thing up, we force Him to get violent. He destroys our idols, and that process is typically very painful. He says, if you don't let it go, I'm going to rip it out of your hands. So this is what happens. The children of Israel, they wouldn't let go of their idols, so He says, I'm going to make them desolate. I'm going to wipe them all out. We see a similar idea in the New Testament. In John chapter 2 and Mark chapter 11, we see Jesus, in the very, very beginning of His ministry, He cleansed the temple. Why? Because the people were misusing the temple. They were taking advantage of the people, selling these lambs for super expensive. And they were turning the temple into a business. Jesus says it's a den of thieves, which was a prophecy. 3 years later, He comes back to the temple. And guess what's happening? They're doing the same thing again. And so He has to cleanse the temple again. They were misusing God's temple. But you see, we're in the Old Testament, and even in the Gospels, the temple of God was this place in Jerusalem where the people would come to worship. Paul makes it clear on several occasions that when we receive Jesus Christ as our Lord and Savior, what becomes the temple? Our body becomes the temple of the Holy Spirit, and God is not cool when we raise up idols in His temple. Our body is His temple. It's His. We were bought at a price, 1 Corinthians 6:19 to 20 says. He's not okay with it. And when we continue to raise up the idols, sometimes He's got to break down our temple. Sometimes He's got to destroy our temple through the form of discipline to rid us of the idolatry. So He tells him, I'm going to make all these things desolate. And then He says in verse 7, The slain shall fall in your midst, and you shall know that I am the Lord. This phrase, then you shall know that I am the Lord, it appears 60 times in the book of Ezekiel. This is why the title of the series is what it is. This is the reason why all these things are happening. This is a central theme in the book. God wants them to know that He alone is God and there is no other. The judgment that they are facing is actually for their good, at least for the good of those who survive. We'll look at that in a second here. But the punishment, the discipline, the trials, the hardship, all these things that we face in our life that we go, man, God, if you love me, why do you let these things happen to me? And there's some of these questions that it's really hard to give an answer for. But generally speaking, the majority of the time, the answer is this, that you shall know that I am the Lord. He's trying to bring us to a deeper level of intimacy. And sometimes we get so hard-headed and so hard-hearted that He's forced to walk us through something painful so that we'll know that He alone is the Lord. So the text continues. Verse 8. Yet I will leave a remnant so that you may have some who escape the sword among the nations when you are scattered through the countries. As we discussed last week, there's this remnant that would be saved. And this remnant isn't just a remnant that would be saved through the Babylonian exile, though that's what he's speaking about specifically. We see God speak of this remnant throughout the whole Bible, both the Old Testament and the New Testament. This remnant of the Jews that would be preserved by God. We see this remnant time and time again. We discussed this in a little more detail last week, but we see God's faithfulness even in this. Yeah, there's going to be complete judgment, but he's still going to preserve some. He's going to preserve some in hopes that the ones that he preserved become purified. We'll see this to the end of time. The Jews will always exist. It doesn't matter if there's 10 more Hitlers. The Jews will always exist. Why? Because God will always preserve a remnant. We even see at the end of the tribulation, I mentioned this last week, but we didn't read it, so let's read it. In Zechariah chapter 13, we see through the tribulation that two-thirds of the Jews will perish, but there will still be a remnant. A third will survive. He says it like this in Zechariah 13, verse 8, and it shall come to pass in all the land, says the Lord, that two-thirds in it shall be cut off and die, but one-third shall be left in it. I will bring the one-third through the fire, will refine them as silver is refined, and test them as gold is tested. They will call my name, and I will answer them. I will say, this is my people, and each one will say, the Lord is my God. And this is the idea of the remnant. The remnant are the preserved, the purified, the faithful, the ones that actually recognize that God is God. We see that the Israelites, through the tribulation, will recognize that Jesus is the Messiah. They'll look on the one whom they pierced and mourn as one mourns for an only son. It's in Zechariah chapter 12. But God, despite the tragedies that Israel faces, he's always faithful to leave a remnant. Ezekiel chapter 6, verse 9. Then those of you who escape will remember me among the nations where they are carried captive because I was crushed by their adulterous heart, which has departed from me, and by their eyes, which play the harlot after their idols. They will loathe themselves for the evils which they committed and all their abominations. Okay, there's a lot there. Let's break it down a little bit. So he says, those who escape the Babylonian exile, the captives there in Babylon, he's going to preserve a remnant of those captives. We'll see some of the captives actually end up staying in Babylon, but he's going to preserve a remnant of the captives, and he's going to bring them back to the land. We see that through Nehemiah and Esther and Ezra. We see it through these books after Persia took over Babylon. But these captives, through their captivity, through their trials, he says this in verse 9, those of you who escape will remember me. That's what he's doing through the captivity, through the trial, that the people would remember God. They've forgotten him. They've forgotten God. And sometimes we forget God. And then God's got to walk us through something so that we remember him. When things are going so good all the time, sometimes We forget to acknowledge God. We forget to acknowledge that every blessing in our life is from Him. It's all from Him. But then we go through something hard. We recognize we have nowhere else to look but up. And in those moments, we often put our hope in Him. We remember Him. And relationships kindled. And that's the idea here of remember in this word. Remember is not just a mental thing, it's a relational thing. He's saying, this remnant is going to rekindle their relationship with me. They're not just going to remember me with their mind, they're going to remember me with their hearts. And that's the purpose, that's His desire, that there would be some, even a few, that would remember Him and love Him with all their heart, soul, mind, and strength. And He says some heavy stuff here. The captives that remember Him, look here, it says, because I was crushed, in verse 9, by their adulterous heart, which has departed from me. God expresses this intense pain, this intense emotional pain that He's experiencing because of the idolatry of His people. It's point number 4. Our idolatry crushes God's heart. Our idolatry crushes God's heart. Our adulterous heart crushes His holy heart, His loving heart, His gracious heart. It hurts Him. It's the worst thing that we can do, is turn our back on God and turn to some other God. It kills Him on the inside. It hurts Him so deeply. He says He was crushed by this. Why does it break His heart? Because He calls the church His bride. So when the bride of Christ turns, even if it's for a season or even for a moment, from the grace of God, from this fellowship with God and relationship with God, and turn to these little g gods, whatever it is, it hurts Him. We see this laid out in the book of Hosea, probably better than any other book, right? He says, you've committed harlotry right here. Harlotry? It's like, what? We're worshiping idols. Like, how are we committing harlotry? He's talking about spiritual harlotry. Spiritual adultery. And this is what the book of Hosea is largely about. We see Hosea was a prophet that was commanded to marry a prostitute. Don't want Hosea's ministry. He's commanded to marry a prostitute, and this prostitute, Gomer, she kept leaving him and going back to prostitution. She like wanted to be a prostitute. So she keeps selling herself back into slavery. And what does God keep telling Hosea to do? Redeem her. Buy her back, purchase her back. And what was it an illustration of? It was an illustration of God's love for His people, even though they're prone to wander and they keep selling themselves back into the bondage of idolatry and sin. He redeems us. He draws us back. He draws us near. There's a redemption story. There's hope. He's just waiting for us to come back to Him. See, Jesus, He redeemed us by His blood. He died on a cross for our sins so that we could be free from the consequence of sin, from the power of sin, from the presence of sin, from the bondage of sin. And sometimes we choose to go back. But if we really focus our whole heart, soul, mind, and strength on the cross and consider the blood that was poured on our behalf, there's no way we can intellectually or even emotionally justify going back to idols or going back to a lifestyle or a habit or an individual that you shouldn't go back to, whatever the case may be. He says you're committing spiritual adultery. Paul says in Ephesians chapter 4, verse 30, he says, don't grieve the Holy Spirit. That word grief is like mourning over someone's death. Don't grieve the Holy Spirit when we're not walking in the Spirit. And we turn away from the conviction of the Spirit. And we start doing our own thing. Making our own way. Worshiping our false gods. It says we're breaking the Spirit's heart. We're crushing Him. And again, our body is the temple of the Holy Spirit. He's crying out inside of us to turn. So the Israelites, this remnant, specifically, that's what he's speaking of. He's still speaking of the remnant. That are carried away captive. They were idolaters as well. So it wasn't like these were always purified people, always righteous people. They departed from God. And it says here, though at the end of verse 9, they will loathe themselves for the evils which they committed and all their abominations. They will loathe themselves for the evils that they committed. They're literally going to hate themselves for how they hurt the Lord. They're going to be so angry with themselves for how they've disappointed God and how they've turned their back on Him. They're truly going to be so disgusted with their sin that it's going to lead them to repentance. Do you see your sin as disgusting? Do you loathe it? Because we're not going to change until we loathe the sin. As long as we're comfortable in it, as long as we're still like, yeah, I still enjoy doing this thing, consequences aren't too bad just yet, we're not going to repent. But when we get to that place, just as this remnant did, that we will loathe, that we will be so disgusted with our sin, that we'll purpose to see it as God sees it. We'll even ask God, help me see it as you see it. Then and only then will we turn from it. There's been times in my life where the Lord has convicted me of different things as a believer. And sometimes I pray, God, just take this thing from me. Like, I can't get over this thing. Just take it from me. And He wouldn't. And then there was these times with the same things that I would pray, God, give me such a deep-rooted conviction about this thing that I want to change, and I know you want me to change it. Give me such a deep conviction that I am disgusted with it. And I've literally had these experiences with the Lord that He, like, increased my conviction with this stuff, that it came to this point of loathing the evil that I was able to turn from it. But are we willing to ask God to give us that loathing? Are we willing to ask Him to put such a painful, even physically, emotionally painful conviction in our hearts so that we'll turn from the things that don't honor Him? Because that's the place where we need to come. That's the place where He brought this remnant of the Israelites. So we see, as I mentioned, this remnant, they committed harlotry by worshiping these idols. Now, this word idol in the Hebrew is Golilim, okay? And this word, it's used 39 times in Ezekiel, but it's only used 9 other times in the rest of the Old Testament. They use different words for idol to paint that picture, to give us that imagery. But Ezekiel uses this specific word that most people don't use for the word idol. And I was looking at it, the scholars said, he says these words are really two words combined, and it means a detestable thing and a pellet of dung. That's what he says this idol is. So in the Hebrew mind, this word would have made you think of the most heinous, disgusting, defiled thing you could ever imagine. He's literally saying, like, your idols are like defilement. They're like excrement. This is what he's saying. This is the word that he's using to say idol. So the text continues, verse 10. And they shall know that I am the Lord, and I have not said in vain that I would bring this calamity upon them. He's not just saying these things to scare them. This isn't a Nineveh story where Jonah goes to preach the gospel to them and they have this time to repent. There's no more time left. He's saying this is exactly what's going to happen. You don't even have, there's no repentance left in your heart. You can't even turn from it at this point. This is just going to happen. And when it happens, you'll know that I am the Lord, that this judgment was from me. When they see the word of God, the prophecies of God fulfilled in their life, this is true for us as well. When we see God's word fulfilled in our life, we recognize that He and He alone is God. And that word from the Lord doesn't always come in the form of judgment. It could, form of warning. It could come in the form of discipline. It also could come in the form of blessings and confirmation. But one of the greatest things in this life is to experience the Lord that created us. When we experience Him speaking to us, and then we see what He spoke actually happens. It's the wildest thing. It's the most amazing thing. And that's why He speaks, so that we'll know when it happens that, oh my gosh, God said that was going to happen. And He's the only one that could have made that happen. God has told me some crazy things, not audibly, through the Word. Almost every time it's through the Word. Sometimes it's through people. Sometimes it's through letters. Sometimes it's through dreams. It could be a variety of things. But more often than not, for me personally, the Lord will speak to me through the Word. The Lord has spoken to me some amazing things through the Word. Sometimes it's warnings. And it's discipline, and it's, hey, you better get your act together in this certain area. And sometimes it's blessings. God promised me I was going to have a son. Many of you know that. I preached it from the pulpit 3 months before it happened. God told me we were going to have a son, and then we have a son. When you see that happen, I remember when we went, like, I knew God said it. And it's a really cool story. We have some time. I'll share the whole thing with you. Most of you probably know this. But Elizabeth just lost her mom. And we were waiting to have kids because we'd been married for like a year at that point. A really crazy first year. But anyways, I was praying that morning, and it was the first time I ever prayed about kids. And I go, God, are we just putting this off for convenience, or do you want us to wait, or do you want us to have a kid? Like, I want to do what you want us to do. And literally that morning, I was reading in Ruth and 1 Samuel, and we see this son that comes on the scene in both stories. This son. And Ruth is this redemptive son, and he fills this void because of all the loss that the family experienced. And I feel like, Lord, speak to me. We're going to have a son that's going to kind of fill this void in a sense, because Elizabeth just lost her mom. And there was more to this, but it was crazy. A week later, a friend of ours, we were in El Salvador on a mission trip. Friend of ours, she has a gift of prophecy. It's wild, some of the stuff that God speaks to her. We got there. We didn't tell her about any of this stuff. I talked to Elizabeth. I think this is what God's telling me. We got there, and she's like, I have to talk to you, Elizabeth. I had a dream, found out the dream that she had was the very night that her mom died, and you were in a hospital, and you had this baby boy on your chest, and it was a gift from your mom. Okay, we can't justify that biblically, right? But this boy that you were going to have, we're like, oh my gosh, maybe I'm right. Maybe God was speaking to me. 2 months later, Elizabeth. She's at a pastor's wives conference, and she's worshiping. In the middle of worship, she said she just felt God speak through her heart. You're pregnant, and you're going to have a boy. Wildest thing. So a few months, she gets pregnant. She was pregnant. She goes, gets a pregnancy test. She actually was pregnant in that very moment. Ultrasound happens several months later, and it's a boy, right? It's like, oh my gosh. The God who created us wants to speak to us. That's not some like makeup thing, like something in my imagination. I could give you so many stories, and so many people in this room could give you stories if you haven't heard from the Lord. But the Lord wants to speak to us. And when we see the Lord fulfill his word in our life, what does it do? Just what it says here, that we would know that he's God, that we would know without a shadow of a doubt that he alone is the Lord. Sadly for the Israelites, they're not going to know through blessing. They're going to know through judgment. So he says in verse 11, thus says the Lord God, pound your fists and stamp your feet and say, alas, for the evil abominations of the house of Israel, for they shall fall by the sword, by famine, and by pestilence. And some of the stuff that God asked Ezekiel to do is just wild, right? He's just shaving his head before he's like playing with toys, laying on his side, like doing this whole like scenario thing. And now he's saying, when you talk to him, he's saying, when you give him this message, he says, pound your fist and stomp your feet as you're speaking this. It was like a practical explanation point. What is the point? Well, it's fairly simple. God wanted to get their attention. Hey, I need you to get their attention. They need to know that I'm very serious about this, that this sin of idolatry is no minor sin. It is a grievous sin, and there's going to be judgment for it. So, as Ezekiel would give this message, he would stamp his feet and pound his fists. The text continues. He who is far off shall die by the pestilence. He who is near shall fall by the sword, and he who remains is besieged shall die by the famine. We see God reiterate the various ways that the Israelites are going to die by pestilence, by famine, by the sword. And he's even specific with it in the various areas that they'll die in, so that they know when these exact judgments take place, once again, that they would recognize that he alone is the Lord, that this judgment is going to be complete and from him. Picking it up in verse 13. Then you shall know that I am the Lord, when they're slain are among the idols all around their altars, on every high hill, on all the mountaintops, under every green tree, and under every thick oak, wherever they offered sweet incense to all their idols. Once again, when this judgment, this prophecy is fulfilled exactly the way God said it, they are going to know that he alone is the Lord. We see another reference to these people being laid out before idols. He keeps saying this. He's trying to help us understand the death and destruction that idolatry brings. They're going to be dead, laying before their idols. Lastly, verse 14, he says, So I will stretch out my hand against them and make the land desolate. Yes, more desolate than the wilderness toward Diblah and all their dwelling places. Then they shall know that I am the Lord. So God says the judgment isn't only that the Israelites, many of them, most of them, in fact, are going to die, but God's taken them out of the land. The land is going to be judged as well. The land is going to be desolate. Now, the Israelites, they had a problem with this. Why? Because they were promised the promised land, okay? And we see this promise of the promised land goes way back to Abraham in Genesis 12 and 15. That was an unconditional promise. The promise of the promised land originally was an unconditional promise. However, when the Mosaic covenant happened, when the law was given, there were conditions attached to it. You can stay in the promised land if you keep my commandments. If you worship me, if you don't worship false gods, you can stay in the land. In Deuteronomy 28 verse 63, if you want to write it down, God specifically talks about the desolation of the land and being taken from the land because of their disobedience. And they agreed to these terms. They agreed to the covenant. So the Israelites, kind of thrown off by this, getting taken away from the land, the promised land. But the promised land is the promised land. And God said that he was going to give it to the Israelites. So throughout history, we see the Israelites taken from the promised land. The Assyrian exile, 722 BC, the Babylonian exile, during this time, 605 to 586 BC, then the Roman siege in 70 AD when the temple was destroyed, they were taken from the land again. God's taken them from the land many times, but he's always faithful to bring them back. Why? Because this Mosaic covenant and the Abrahamic covenant and the Davidic covenant and the New Covenant, they overlap. And three of these are unconditional covenants. So there is this unconditional promise that the Israelites will have the promised land. But the conditions connected to the Mosaic covenant is that if they're not walking with the Lord, if they're being disobedient, they're going to be taken from the land. So we see no matter how long the Israelites are taken from the promised land, even if it happens again, I don't believe it will before the end of days, but even if it happens again, God will be faithful to return them. So he says, I'll stretch out my hand against them and make the land desolate, yes, more desolate than the wilderness toward Diblah. Now, this is a difficult passage to interpret and understand because of this place, Diblah. Nobody knows where it is. So many scholars, especially modern scholars, they say that it's actually this place, Riblah, and it was a scribal error, you know, an R or a D instead of an R way back when, because Riblah was a place in Syria. So that would represent the northern territory of Israel. So the idea and the concept, simply put here, is that God is saying that he's going to make the land desolate from south to north, all the way. From the desert to the north, he's going to completely desolate the land. And we also see this connection to Riblah, if you want to write this down as well. In 2 Kings 25, verse 20 to 21, at the last siege, it was actually at Riblah, not Diblah. It was at Riblah where Nebuchadnezzar sealed the fate of Jerusalem. Okay, we don't know. There could have been a place called Diblah, could have been short for something, but it seems like Riblah lines up better with what we have from Scripture. But the point is still the same. The land is going to be desolate completely. And lastly, again, once again, he says, then they shall know that I am the Lord. This is the fifth and final point. God destroys our false gods so that we would recognize the true God. God destroys our false gods so that we would recognize the true God. This is why he's doing all of this. He wants the people to recognize him. He wants them to know that he alone is God. Sometimes we start going down the wrong path and we start raising up these idols in our hearts and we start getting carried away with things that we shouldn't be getting carried away with and we don't listen to the still small voice and the warning, and maybe that warning comes from friends and family members and teachings and all these different things, and you know the red flags are there and we choose to ignore them, then God is forced to walk us through that painful process of destroying our idols. And not because he hates us, and not because he wants bad things to happen to us, but because he wants good things to happen to us. The only way we'll experience the full satisfaction of this life, the satisfaction of our soul, is if we worship the God who created our soul. If we worship any other God, there's not going to be satisfaction. we'll seek it and seek it and seek it, and we'll find ourselves lacking and wanting and longing more and more and more. So God, he wants to get these people in this place where their hearts are right. He wants them to experience the promised land. He wants us to experience the promised land. He wants us to experience the abundant life. But more often than not, it's us who robs ourselves from that abundant life because we're not doing the things that he's asking us to do. Our hearts and our minds aren't set on him. We get carried away. We turn away. So the Israelites, they had to learn the hard way. It'd been hundreds of years of idolatry, and they had to learn the hard way. But we don't all have to learn the hard way. We can learn the easy way. We can learn from the Philistines in 1 Samuel chapter 5 that when God lays down the idol, we just leave it there. We don't raise it back up. We don't force his hand to get violent. God would rather have us learn the easy way. He would rather just experience the fullness of his presence and relationship and all that he offers. He would rather that than us face the destruction and death that comes through idolatry. So I don't know what your idols are, if you have any idols. I think if we're honest with ourselves, there's things in our life that come creeping back up. Will you choose to listen to the still small voice in the nice direction to lay it down and let God lay that thing down? Or will you keep raising it up and force his hand? He gives us texts like this to warn us. He doesn't want us to face the same thing Israel faced, though we may not face anything just like that. But he doesn't want us to face this harsh form of punishment. He would rather us learn the easy way, but that's on us. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you for your word. God, we know that you are the God of love and grace and mercy, but you are also a holy and just God, and you're a righteous judge. And I pray, Lord, that we would be honest with ourselves and the things in our life that lead our hearts astray. Lord, that you would bring those things to the surface if we don't see them. If we do see them, I pray that you would equip us to lay them down, Lord, that we would loathe them. We would loathe any sin or any idols in our life that are preventing us from deeper intimacy with you. We know you want us as close as possible, and it's not you that ever takes a step back. It's us sometimes. And I pray, Lord, that we wouldn't take steps back, that we would continue to take steps forward, that we would draw near to you as you draw near to us. Lord, that you would rid us of anything that's preventing us from that level of intimacy and relationship. In Jesus' name, amen.